这种。
Yeah, Mike. Yeah. Do you have any extra copies of these?
No, I didn't.
Oh, we can.
I can make some easily, but I don't. You want me to make some now? Is there a place here I can make some?
Okay. What I should do is,
but most people here aren't going to the retreat.
They're not, eh?
No.
Oh, I see.
So
okay.
I think it was a big issue.
Okay. That may be just as well.
Okay.
Thank you. So the retreat. Is starting on Friday evening at 7:30, and then finishes at 2:30 on Sunday afternoon. And it will give me the opportunity for emphasizing what I had brought up, especially at the beginning of the new semester. That what we need, and this is for the Wednesday, call them classes, Wednesday meetings, is people who are really committed to catechizing, and I want to be as clear as I can. I'd never turn anybody away and told them off. No, don't come. But this is, my responsibility, and to make sure that those who do come to these Wednesday meetings are indeed those who want to, commit themselves to catechizing others. For that matter, even evangelizing, given the conditions of our country. And I say that because if there are people who are not thus committed, and maybe for good reasons, because I think there's some value in hearing about the faith of a person who, not only claims to be Orthodox, at least the Holy See so far trusts him, at least as of tonight. But this is not a class. Am I clear? This is not a seminar. This is not a lecture. This is not an evening at Detroit University and talking about religion. This is part of a training program for those who, before God, sincerely believe they want to give themselves to our Lord as catechists and living in the world, unless someone has a vocation to preach to that is his wife. That's another question. So, I repeat that because among the things that I want everyone who is thus committed is to make a 30-day retreat, exercises. Let me ask, how many of you have made the 30-day exercises? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Let's see. You start over here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay. No. That's one of the conditions. And the other thing is, to have gone through the course. As you know, some of you, there's a catechetical course that was immediately designed for the missionaries of charity, Mother Teresa's sisters, approved by the Holy See, and the sisters in some 100 countries have been going through that course. All the either Marian or Ignatian catechists are to take that course. Again, may I ask for a raising of hands? How many have taken the course? One, two, three, four, five, six. Okay. And then there are certain daily exercises of piety, which those who are thus committing themselves. I call them exercise of piety, the daily mass. And with communion, at least monthly confession. And a daily rosary. Now, what's happened is that these classes, to call them such, these Wednesday evening meetings, have in effect become classes in many ways. And I've got to catch myself, I've got to examine my own conscience, which I do, by the way, twice a day. And with having said what I have just said, I would then want from you, maybe some people who can't even be here, who would want to be here today, but now some of you have already made, put in writing, but maybe just your name and say, yes, I want to be either ordination or Marian catechist, and put it in writing and sign your names. Okay? And because I'm under directives from the Holy See to do this, and I wouldn't be obedient myself if I were not doing what I'm told to do. Okay. So then, how this retreat is a retreat that I try to have, one retreat from Marian Ignatian Catechist each year. And I've had retreats in other cities. Other people even from Detroit went to these other cities. However, what I'm doing after Daniel, thanks for God even pushing me to have a retreat in Detroit, and first time in 5 years to have it at a university. And I'm negotiating to make sure that we use the chapel for as many of the exercises as possible. I was shown the beautiful room upstairs on the second floor. We can have our meetings. I said, well, thanks, I'd like to use the chapel. Well, anyway, let's say physically throw us out. You'll be using the chapel. Okay. Now, is this still, Michael? Here's Michael. Is this still to be distributed, or? So capacity is 37 capacity. Well, did each one get a copy or not? No. Well, either you've seen this before, you might just pass it around. This is Mike's. That's for this weekend retreat. And by the way, I'm not selling anything to anybody. In fact, if you have to sell this to somebody, a person does not qualify. Am I clear? It must come from the inside. So, there's so much then. Yes. Now, for the retreat. We do have 25. We can house, we can provide for more, right? And the capacity, however, is this to bear. We begin then with Mass. Is that correct? 7:30 on Friday night. And the people coming from out of, for example, from is Loretta Duquette, she's coming, right? And her husband too, or just she? Just she. Where's she coming from?
California.
And your colleagues are coming from Washington. See, this is a national organization. And there are people in Chicago who are coming. Dory and Bill Gross are coming from Chicago. My main work for the church, whatever else I do, only God knows how pleased he is. As far as I can tell, my main work is organizing. You don't just organize people, you have to form the people whom you try to organize. Okay. I'd like to have all of you, whether, what's the charge on this? no charge. Now, each one, I want you to read St. Louis de Montfort's The Secret of the Rosary, okay? And tell you what. Today is what? 27th of October. So you've got. If you can make it, finish by the end of October. If you don't, then finish by next Wednesday's meeting. I want everybody to read this, okay? It's how many pages? Oh. 116 pages. You're welcome to do speed reading, but read it, okay?
Who do we make the checks out to?
Please?
Who do we make the checks out to go on the retreat?
Yeah. Mike?
Romero
Center. Okay. Is it E-R-O? Romero Center. Okay. Read that. Because whatever else is part of catechetics, it's Our Lady. In fact, you know the present Holy Father gave her the title. The Mother of Catechetics. The Mother of Catechesis. Okay. Then, regarding the Veritatis Splendor, is it... Yeah. You have a few copies, do you? Or? Okay. Yes. But the same thing. Now, this is the text of the encyclical. And, again, I'd like to have you people not say by next week, but we also become familiar with the encyclical. Because, as you may have already gathered, the document is written, Veritatis Splendor, as a complement, as we may say, to the Catechism. The Catechism itself does, of course, deal with Catholic morality under the Ten Commandments. However, how wise and shrewd of the Holy Father. He did not want, as by the way, this is the third Pope who does not want, did not want, John the 23rd, Paul the 6th, and now John Paul the 2nd. Did not want, the present one, does not want the Church's teaching on moral theology to be up for grabs. In other words, now you might say, well, doesn't he want it to be discussed? Well, not exactly. Because when you come to morals, there's no lack of discussion. That's not the problem. The problem is that so many, and this I'm sure you already maybe know, when Humani Vitae was published in 1968, within a month, most of the bishops, Catholic bishops of the world, organized meetings, their own bishops meeting to pass a judgment on Pope Paul the VI. Do you hear me? First time in the history of the Catholic Church. They met, and by the end of 68, I'd say, if not all, practically all the conferences of bishops throughout the world had met. And on Humani Vitae. And they came out with very formal documents. There was no need whatsoever for those meetings of bishops. Why they meet? Well, obviously, because so many Catholics by then, that 68, already practicing contraception, and there were enough bishops who were also well disposed to the practice of contraception. As a result, these meetings of the bishops, including the United States, and part of my work for the Holy See was analyzing those meetings of the bishops alone. Most of the large nations, like the United States, like France, like Germany, hold very cleverly written page after page of dripping piety. But in a showdown, they told the people, this was written to their own people, they told the people, of course, pray for the Holy Father, pray for the Holy Father, love him dearly, but follow your conscience in the matter of contraception. There was no need of a single one of those Episcopal meetings, not one. Now, bishops of strongly Catholic countries also met. And the strongest support, guess, what country gave the strongest support to Paul VI, Humanitarian? Guess.
Poland.
Led by Wojtyła. This is necessary, otherwise we can be living in that dream world. So that in order to, can I come back? I want to wrap this up. I want you people, first of all, and pray, if you have any doubt or you're wondering whether you should become, and this is becoming either a Marian or Ignatian catechist, and it's several years or 5 years since I've been here, but it takes more than 5 years to find out who really has the grace, the kind of commitment that will be necessary for the laity, where the Church depends heavily, more than ever before in her history. Church depends on the laity preserving the faith and teaching the faith. These are my directives from home. So let me know if you want to discuss things. Come over, we'll have a meeting. But then, and with a catechism, see, this was, whether you realized it or not, in preparation for the catechism. Which is now, you're almost out in English. Go to Father Fessio last night, the Ignatius Press. And he said, my information is it will not be done before January of next year. English translation. I think I should say this, though it pains me to do it, but it has to be, I think. The Daughters of St. Paul just came out with a beautiful prayer book of about 400 pages. All the ordinary prayers, the litanies, and acts of consecration, and so on. And somebody who got a copy of the prayer book was not happy with it, so brought a copy here. So I briefly went through the prayers. These are prayers that have been doctored up. You would hardly recognize the Litany of Our Lady. pray for Cardinal Law, by the way. When we met in Seville, and you were there for the Eucharistic Congress, that's when he especially begged, he says, pray for me, pray for me. Okay. Now, may I ask, what was the last page that I gave you people when we were going over the catechism? No. What page?
63.
Please?
Page 53, question 292.
You already?
We should start there.
That's. Two, did you say? What did you say?
Page 53.
53. 53. Okay, that was the last one, right? No.
Oh, no, you handed out. You handed out up to 56. That's what you're asking.
I did hand out until 56. Okay. Then I bought copies for anybody who does not have from 51 to 57. So you can all get copies of 57, right? No. Anybody? Am I clear? So there are copies of 51 through 57. That I Xeroxed today to make sure that everybody has a copy. And by the way, be sure you bring your copies to our meetings. So, now I made 25 copies, which I thought would be enough. Hopefully it will be. And if somebody does not have certain pages, put a note somewhere and give me your name and the page or pages that you are missing. I thought this today would be well to keep things organized so we know where we're going.
Here's a legal copy. That's a legal copy.
Well, legal, I get it. Legal. Thank you. I like that. So, anybody, may I now ask, anybody not have pages 51 through 57? And I told you before, these copies are not to be duplicated. Remember, these copies are not to be duplicated. Thanks.
I did make two copies for you.
That's all right, for somebody here. This is one of the conditions for the bishops giving me this. And then, before we go on, let me then repeat what I said at the beginning. I would like to know, and this is the first time ever I think that I'm putting it this formally, I would like to know which of you, and some of course I know already, but which of you want to be an Ignatian for the men and a Marian catechist for the women? Now we do welcome guests, but there's a difference between being a guest, understand, and, well, being trained for what the church so desperately needs. Okay. Now, if we can go on. Somebody have a watch that I can borrow? Thank you. I think I told you I would appreciate, without requiring as I did, even for admission to a meeting, that you write out. I do want from you, and this is a regular policy, nothing. I want to write something long, go ahead, I can read it at my leisure, but something that will bring out to me, inform me, what question that you've got. And about the matter that you will have read. In other words, you're here for an hour and a half. In my case, I got a master's degree in philosophy, which meant I spent 5 years in philosophy. Then, 4 years in theology for the priesthood. 2 more years after ordination in Rome. So that's 6 plus 5 is 11 years of professionally studying what is what we've got here before us. So we don't want to waste time. I don't want to waste your time, because I don't waste my time either. You follow me? I want to know how much you people know or don't know. Now, I could, as I'm doing, for example, tomorrow I'm going to Chicago. And a class is in Chicago, a community of nuns, called Doors of St. Mary of Providence. They run Northville, here in Michigan. And the course is on grace, divine grace, which they asked me to teach them. I came in 2 30-days a month. And I gave them a textbook, which I have, an unpublished book, on divine grace, which they read, and then most of the class is things they cannot understand. That makes sense? See, the faith, they're getting the faith, which if such changes as will have to be made to make sure that this country does not become a victim of feminism. But in terms of doctrine, the more I know about what you don't know about what you will have read, then I can then concentrate on what is on your minds. You follow the logic? You just don't have the luxury of, say, my gosh, 15 standard hours of class in theology every week. So, for class then, I would appreciate, now these are not just off-the-cuff questions, you see? Not simply just, you know, kind of a curiosity, I wonder about this or that. No, questions that somehow involve the faith in your own mind is not so clear. And by the way, don't be embarrassed or ashamed or whatever for not clearly understanding your faith. In fact, we teach that the church herself, until the middle of the 19th century, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was not sufficiently clear on Mary's Immaculate Conception. So that, well, 1900 years plus since Our Lady was conceived. She was either conceived immaculate or not, right? No two ways about it. She was conceived without sin. And not until Pius IX in the 19th century that the church defined. And this too is something you people should get a sense for. There are things that are true, but the church officially may not be clear whether that is true, because that would be then uncertainty. But better, not clear as to just what Mary's Immaculate Conception means. So, am I making sense to provide me with questions? So this would be, in a way, mainly your homework. So you will think through what you will have read, and then you won't have to go over piecemeal sentence after sentence. Because I'm working on the manuscript. Thank you. For the catechism. And I'm reading, of course, and analyzing, you know, sentence after sentence. So, suppose then we go on. Was it 200? What was the last number? 292, eh? Now, what I want to bring out, you are still working towards a system, a method of covering the matter without spending a lot of time on minutiae. So, now with this class, you will still do what we have been doing. But what I want to do from now on is assign a certain block of matter to be read. And read, and by the way, and I mean this, now as far as I can, I would, well, oblige you to have read before the next class the assigned matter. See, there are other people coming to other meetings and can profitably listen to whatever, say, so knows, presumably knows something about the catechism, we'll talk about it. But that's not the purpose here. The purpose here is to ensure that you people can understand both the faith and, of course, how to communicate it by reading, praying, remember, and doing some writing, and then presenting in class certain questions. And I may even be less cavalier than I have been, in the sense of not just picking up every question as it comes along. Again, am I making sense? So we don't just talk about religion for an hour and a half. That's not the purpose. I want to find out what you people do not know, so that then in class I can both cover the matter, and then that you will be able to build what you'll learn from one week to the next. Remember the statement of our Lord in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, that parable of the sower, the first seed falling on the pathway produced no yield, no fruit. Why? Birds of the air came along, picked up the seed, and when Christ came to explain what he means, they are those who, having received the word of God, fail to understand it. That's the purpose of your being here, to understand your faith. Because without that, I wouldn't be faithful to my own Father and God, St. Ignatius. What happened in the 16th century is what's happening in the 20th century, except in a larger scale. Millions of Catholics who just do not know their faith. The Vatican Superior told me most of your priests ordained since the Second Vatican Council should be educated or re-educated. Now we have The Holy See can say that about priests. They can sure say that about ourselves, right? To understand the faith. You're living in the most academically trained society of human history. And the same people that are supposed to be Catholic. Well, say it again. A lot of people have learned, memorized all kinds of things, and even in the good days, but never really grasped the meaning, including in the seminaries. Okay. So we'll do this now, continue until, if there are questions, I'll pick them up. And we stopped there. Was it 292? Is that where we were? Let me sit down. I will not read everything to save time. But what I'm doing now, by the way, is taking each one of these numbers. Sometimes I can combine a couple, but normally not. And I'm writing a question for each one of those for publication, with, of course, an answer. We've got a telescope, the answer. I just talked to the publisher this afternoon. He gave me a contract, and the contract reads 100,000 words. I said, look, the way I'm going is I see. I'm trying to condense my words. Could I have more than 100,000 words? So they're going to have a board meeting and say a prayer to give me another 50 or so thousand. But to get to the heart of each one of these things, but you've got to know what you're doing. You can't just ramble and memorize words. So, the world was made for the glory of God. And that is a key sentence in that 293. So the most obvious question that the mind asks, well, what is the glory of God? And then the answer, and it may not be right here. In fact, I have found these statements in the catechism. I cannot tell you how many times I thank God for this catechism. It is deep. They don't miss a thing. Now, this is being written not for simple people. It's to be used. The faith is for everybody. For those who can grasp the meaning, they'll have not just, you might say, a casual knowledge of their faith. It'll be a deep meaning, deep understanding. So the glory of God, in general, to glorify anyone, and that's the verb that goes along with a noun, to glorify anyone is to praise that person lovingly, a good English synonym for glorifying God would be lovingly praising him. And the moment you use those words, you've got to go back and find out what do they mean. And how many times I've said the English language is the most un-Catholic language in the world. So when we say that to glorify anyone means to give that person loving praise, the key word is the praise. Well, you cannot praise anyone unless you first know that person. Or in this case, know the three persons. Know the God whom you are to praise. And consequently, praise implies adequate knowledge of the excellence of the one who is being praised. Notice what they're saying. To glorify God, therefore, means to praise Him. But I cannot praise Him unless I know Him. And I cannot know Him unless I know His excellence, His greatness. And then if we blow again into what is the greatness of God? The three fundamental attributes of God which constitute His greatness are His wisdom, His love, and His power. Or better, His wisdom, His goodness, and His power. However, if I'm to praise God, I cannot do so by merely knowing. First of all, I better know that God is all wise, that He is all good, that He is all powerful. And I repeat, I've taught too many Jesuits, 25 years of it, and these are intelligent men, years of theology. You push them on these basics that I'm sharing with you, and they begin to quiver. In other words, I've got to know then what this wisdom of God is. And you see what they're doing. You can keep pushing and pushing and pushing. And most people, honestly, and even otherwise educated people, all they've really done is get up a vocabulary, learn how to spell the words, and can give at least a dictionary definition of those words. But their minds have never penetrated into the meaning of the words which their minds will hopefully know. And this is where, and it's not a pious phrase, this is where there is no substitute under heaven for knowing your faith without prayer. And not just vocal prayer. For those who were in class in Ann Arbor last Sunday, mental prayer. The real grasp of the truths of our faith, beyond what I might call the dictionary or the paper level, must come from prayer. Now, I repeat, that's not a pious phrase. Those who pray understand their faith. They may not even be literate. Do you hear me? How many audiences I've asked? Maybe I've asked two people this. Is every educated person intelligent? Oh, let me ask again. Is every educated person intelligent?
No.
No. No. The number of ignoramuses going around with their PhDs, my favorite pronunciation. I was on the faculty with some of them at Western Michigan. I taught there for 5 years. All doctorates in theology. Next question. Are all intelligent persons educated? No. And I repeat, this is not being pious. This is being real. So that you want to really understand God. Of course, it does help in conversation to pass a test, to have a vocabulary. that to glorify God means that to glorify God means to give Him loving praise, and behind the praise I must know Him. Know Him. Then I've got to know now who is God, and that's three principal attributes. But then it's still not praising. And you don't, strictly speaking, praise God, strictly speaking, to yourself. You praise God, you praise anyone, to someone else. So then, what does it mean to praise God? It means then to speak well of God, His excellencies. Especially the three fundamental attributes. In other words, I have learned, if I want to glorify God, I have learned as much as I can about God, so then I can tell others how wise God is, how good God is, and how powerful God is. And here there is no substitute for experience. And moreover, before going on to the loving part, and the Catechism brings this out, the greatest temptation to the human mind glorifying God is the presence of evil in the world. There is so much evil. There is so much evil in the world. And we are living in both that age, and I would have to add, in that country, which is, no matter what verb I use, would be weak. Wallowing in evil. Swimming in evil. Not even just legalizing, but legislating evil. Legislating evil. You want to conform to the American law, you've got to be an evil doer. And I'm being taped, right? I went tonight at 9:15. There's a conference call from Kentucky. Bill Smith, you have the name, Bill Smith, he is the mind behind Eternal Life, the Catholic pro-life organization. And he's been trying to convince the Catholics on the board of directors of the Kentucky Right to Life how they should come out against contraception. And over last night he did not convince them. They're having a board meeting. Bill may not succeed. So he's arranged for a conference call. I know he's going to be in Bardstown, Kentucky. I know where the other members of the board are going to be, in what cities in Kentucky. All I know, I'm supposed to show up, be at the telephone at 9:15 Eastern Time to hopefully convince the Kentucky Board of Directors of the pro-life they should put in a prohibition of contraception into their bylaws. Not sure they're going to do it. Am I making sense? There's so much evil. So, and of course that means that I better, there's no option, I better learn all I can about the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the power of God, and not just memorize theological phrases. Right? Otherwise, well, I can sing the hymns, "How great thou art, O Lord, how great thou art." Right? I've got a good voice, got a good voice. Well, I'll make a good impression. If I'm really going to praise God, I must be convinced myself in my mind that God is praiseworthy. that my mind must be convinced of the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, in spite of all the evil that may be in my own life. That's one part. And by the way, I'm just talking about one single sentence. The world is made for the glory of God. But then, we say that glorifying God means giving God not just praise, but loving praise. So I glorify God, I will glorify Him in the measure in which first I know Him, know He is, know His wisdom, goodness, and power, and know it from experience. But then also, to glorify God, I must love God. And that means that my mind must motivate my will to love God. And this is bedrock Catholic, not just theology, but Catholic faith. We shall love God as we can love anyone, only in the measure that we experience that person's love towards us. The foundation, the bedrock of love is gratitude. Gratitude to the one who has been loving me. And you begin to see how much of my faith I must know, even to make, in any deep sense, an authentic act of the love of God. Telling God I love Him is not enough. And I will glorify Him only in the measure to which my praise of Him is a loving praise. All of this is locked up in that one sentence. And of course we can now begin a semester on this subject. I'm not exaggerating. 3 classes of an hour each week for 15 weeks. Suppose I answer some questions before we... That's 8... Just 8 o'clock. Any other questions? Please pass them down. If there is no time sequence of events in eternity, why do we pay the Holy Spirit? Why do we see the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son? Well, the word proceed is the best we can come up with. They don't have a defined vocabulary. However, the Catholic Church, and this is good to hear, the Catholic Church, over the centuries, has assigned very definite meanings to words. That's what definition really means. The Latin word for end is finis, F-I-N-I-S. Now, end can, of course, mean the end of something. But its primary meaning is not the end of something, but the purpose of something. So every definition, and you've got to be a Catholic to even appreciate this definition, the definition of definition. The Catholic understanding of a definition is that you set the boundaries to the meaning of a word. You set the boundaries to the meaning of a word. Because behind that word is an idea. That is why I told you. The latest Webster's Unabridged millions of dollars of research. The editors said they can no longer, it is impossible any longer into the foreseeable future to publish an English dictionary which defines the meaning of any word. What is this saying? And the loudest possible voice. Now, the English language is not a Catholic language. Do you hear? You speak it, I speak it. You've got no choice. Most of us, at least. I recommend learning another language. I never spoke English at home, never. Can't you say that? My mother, father died when I was year old. So, when we say, therefore, that we are to understand here what it means to love God and to glorify Him by loving Him with praise or praising Him with love. As Catholics, we should have no doubt about the meaning of the words we use. That I would almost define a good theologian as one, or you better be a Catholic. Because is it possible to define error? Does error have a definition too? So, a good theologian is one who is, first of all, Catholic. Not Catholic, he's not a good theologian. Was only as good a theologian as he is Catholic. Then I would say a good Catholic theologian is one who can define the definition, can define the meaning of the words of his faith. Growing up, my own dad said a word means whatever the majority of people thinks it means. It's the Tower of Babel all over again. Yeah. And that, by the way, is that's the way people think. That's what over the years I've had people walk out of my lectures. In other words, the word means what it means, and not how either the majority or any people think what they think it means. No. What the people should think it means. If our faith has even a precondition for having, I use the word deliberately, a sane vocabulary. You have spoken about guarding our senses to enable us to guard our thoughts. Yesterday you spoke to the missionaries of charity to show how senses lead to thoughts, to desires, to action, to habit, to character, to our final destiny. But you have also said that all thoughts come either from God, good angels, or from the devil. Could you please clarify the similarity or the difference? Well, the thoughts on a psychological level, on a content level, thoughts come from sense experience. But then, both God using in general, this is saying angels, using the good angels or the evil spirit, both make sure that we have the kind of sense experience which then will produce the kind of thoughts that God wants us to have in our minds. Am I clear? That's the holy pictures are indispensable for keeping the faith. Do you hear me? anyone who consciously and deliberately would exclude sacred images from his life. He has not yet to lose his faith. We need sense experience to have thoughts. And the devil, oh, he knows us, how well he knows us. What sense experience? Because he knows us in some ways better than we do, especially what relates us to evil. He has put certain, nice evildoers into our lives. Nice evildoers into our lives. And my favorite definition of the world, we know that all temptations come, remember? The world, the flesh, and the devil. What's the world? It is the evil behavior of attractive people, or attractive evil behavior of others. An unattractive temptation is a contradiction in terms. Every temptation attracts. What is the purpose of the water and the oil in the sacrament of baptism? For a person to be validly baptized, they need someone to have, well, that's number one, the oil. So the oil is, well, to anoint the person. And then I go into a detailed analysis of the kind of anointing in baptism. So oil is the sacramental which is used for anointing, both for the sacrament of anointing and for other sacraments, including baptism. For that matter, other sacraments too. For example, the priesthood. The priest is anointed. Second question. For a person to be validly baptized, they need someone to have the faith. Water poured and to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and so on. For Catholics, what does the oil signify? Very in general, it signifies strength. 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 If we are to pray to our Blessed Mother, is it irreverent to call her an affectionate name like Mama? No. Of course. And it, no, private devotions only. No. Fine. No problem. In fact, I would even recommend it. And this, by the way, is where we Anglo-Saxon, at least we're living in an Anglo-Saxon world, what we have to learn from other cultures. I think we are emotionally the stiffest people on earth. Partly due to the Protestant influence, but partly also culture. Please discuss when the Jewish priesthood ended. Was it in 70 AD? Why can't the Jews reestablish their priesthood? Is it because all the priests of the Levi tribe were killed in 70 AD? Oh no, it's much more simple. The Jewish priesthood ceased the moment Christ died on Calvary. Now for about a generation, the still called Temple Jews still offered sacrifice until the destruction of Jerusalem. But they could have spared themselves the trouble because they no longer had what God in the Old Testament instituted the Jewish priesthood to do, because Christ, that's a very important question, Christ in death on Calvary displaced the authentic Jewish priesthood and the sacrifice which they offered. It does not mean that believing Jews cannot please God by offering him whatever they can, of course, but qua sacrifice established by Yahweh that ceased the moment Christ dies. I am doing my best to convince a friend of mine to become Catholic. He is a Pentecostal minister. We have long conversations about faith in God. Every time I have him cornered in an argument, he gets evasive and changes the subject. It gets very frustrating. What is your advice? Your friend's problem is not belief in doctrine. your friend's problem is morality. I don't know if I'm Adam or Eve. Your friend's problem is a moral problem. Like the then chaplain at Michigan University, I gave a lecture there years ago. After the lecture, we had a get together in the evening, the chaplain myself, and I asked some of your Catholic students come in and tell you about the problems they have with the faith. And he said, they come in and tell me they got problems with the faith. So I tell them to sit down. My first question is, how is your sex life? Morality. Martin Luther's problem. Jesus said, the Father will send the Holy Spirit. He will testify to me. The Orthodox churches claim that from the above quote, the Spirit comes from the Father and not the Son. Well, they would not be good Orthodox. By now, they're all kind of Orthodox. They call themselves Orthodox. They are heterodox Orthodox who say that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and not the Son. No. A good Orthodox believes the Holy Spirit comes from both. However, there are Orthodox and believing Orthodox who admit, as a matter of faith, Holy Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son. But the subordination, of Son to the Father, so that the Orthodox in general prefer Holy Spirit comes from the Father through the Son and not and the Son. The key word is, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father? In other words, the Father and the Son absolutely equal, so that the Holy Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son, and no subordination of Son to the Father. And the reason the Catholic Church put in the filioque and the Son. It was under the Nicene Creed until the popes put it in. And they've been hammering away for centuries. Who the Pope think he is? He's Pope. He played in and the Son. However, and the present Holy Father is very sensitive to the Orthodox. Well, I understand, allow them. He's the Orthodox in his presence to say, recite the Nicene Creed minus the Filioque, minus and the Son. And the reason why that phrase and the Son was put into our worship of the Nicene Creed is that there was a heresy in Spain around the end of the first millennium which subordinated the Son to the Father, and to bring out the total objective equality of Father and Son, and put in proceeds from the Father and the Son. Could you please provide some key points to be used to depend on, and explain the Catholic priestly celibacy, the Church's stand on contraception and abortion to non-Catholics, especially fallen away Catholics? Either these questions, as you realize, is a course by itself. I do have a graduate course, by the way, on contraception. So, but very briefly, priestly celibacy, from the very beginning, the first and fundamental reason why the Catholic Church strongly urges and requires of all Latin priests to be celibate is Jesus Christ. In other words, the Son of God, who could have, absolutely speaking, could have married, he did not. It is his, not just celibacy, but absolute and total virginity. Also with the priesthood. When Father asked, why do you call God Father? Not before. A priest as a sort of ordinary priest. And I can tell you this, when I entered the Society of Jesus, I think I told you some of you, I dated a wonderful girl. Name was Joel. First letter I got from her, "Dear John, you please learn how to spell my name. It's not J-O-E, it's J-O." 4 years. When I entered the Society of Jesus, realizing I was to enter, have it his order, and take a vow of consecrated chastity and celibacy as a priest, I wanted every real man who's got normal male hormone wants to reproduce himself. So did I. And just for the record, that's why we're here. Two kinds of reproduction, physical and spiritual. And by the way, listen to this. And the condition for being spiritually reproductive is being faithful to one's chastity according to one's state of life. Am I still clear? Parents will be only as effective in reproducing themselves spiritually and their children as those parents live their marital chastity faithfully. Now, the two big sins that I'm sure you all know is marital chastity, adultery, and contraception. Then, in contraception, my favorite argument, but I don't have a lot of time, is every contraceptive society in history, no exception, has become an abortive society. And every abortive society, this is a record of history, has destroyed itself. America is destroying itself. Abortion. The main reason abortion is such a crime is because it is a crime against God. He wants that unborn child to be born. And he calls it before birth, it's his child. He wants that child to glorify him. You cannot glorify unless you never be defined. Glorifying is loving praise. Some must grow up. It's the age of reason to be able to know God and love him and thus glorify him. Don't pray. Could you please explain Daniel 9:27, where God had made known that in 70 weeks of years, or 90 years, the Messiah would come. How is 490 years determined from this? Well, it depends, of course, on your exegete, depending on whether it was weeks are to be taken literally, you know, weeks of years. You follow? So, however, there are those I don't have it at my fingertips who can prove, but then you have to go back in to find out exactly when that prophecy was made to Daniel. You follow it? However, those who say you can prove even arithmetically that it was a prediction that was fulfilled down to the very year. And Martin Luther held that Israel is a damnation. How do you justify honoring their judgment as to what comprises the Old Testament? Well, thanks for the question. One thing I don't find in heretics memorizes is consistency. From the beginning of the speech to the end, they will contradict themselves. Could you please give some specific scripture passages where Christ and the apostles used quotations from the Septuagint? How could we prove these quotations were from the Septuagint, especially to Protestants? And I have to find the passage, and I will try to provide, okay? Since the Jewish sect of Germany occurred around 90 AD, can we say that since the Messiah had already come, the Jews no longer have the authority to finalize? Very good. Very good. They just finalized for themselves. Please discuss the principle of private judgment as pertaining to the 8th century Jewish sect, Karaites. Is this where Luther obtained his views on private interpretations of Scripture? You know? Well, I think my best answer to this is to say that the Jewish people already, even before the time of Christ and during Christ's own lifetime, were in disagreement. Remember?
scribes, Pharisees, disagreeing among themselves. Now, with the passage of time, it just became worse. So that among the sects, I don't know that much about this sect, I know enough about them, that yes, Luther and other so-called Protestant divines thought that they were or could interpret the scripture adequately, being specially enlightened. So, and Luther, of course, believed that he himself was specially divinely inspired. Obvious, six equals constantly, in a way, to equal in majesty or teaching authority. Well, as far as contraception goes, the focus of the one deity is contraception. Constantly deals with various aspects of marriage, and the suitability of marriage, the sacramentality of marriage, the monogamy of marriage, and also the acceptance of children, and therefore no contraception. So I would say they are equal in magisterial authority, except that my identity concentrates on only one truth. Consequently, concentrate on about five. And in every part is splendor of the same level of authority or higher rank than the others. I would say same level. The Pope, I haven't read the whole encyclical yet, saying that kind of splendor. But what I read convinces me that what the Pope is saying in this encyclical is just a basic moral principle of Catholic morality in the world. And consequently, he also deals with, say, contraception. So that he couldn't be more solemn. And I'm told there were not a few who sent him to not come out with a solemn definition, which he may still come out on contraception. On the other hand, there is danger just for all of us to know. There would be danger for the Pope to define contraception as against the moral law. One, it is a concession to those who claim that the thing is solidly defined, it is not infallible. Am I clear? And that is absolutely untrue. Most of the Church's moral teaching has never been solidly defined. Yet the Church's basic moral teaching is infallible. A term that I use would be one to shift the vocabulary. Over the years I found I use infallible when I have to. And I try to avoid using the word infallible. Since I'm speaking of the authority teaching, I use the word irreversible. It is a more accurate word theologically. When you refer to a doctrine, it is hard to call that doctrine irreversible. Because if I find it in the hands of the opposition, it's not infallible. Because the Pope did not express himself, in an infallible way. Infallibility, properly speaking, refers so that, strictly speaking, except by a shift of vocabulary, you don't speak of doctrine being infallible. Now, we may, but I'm just saying it's misleading. When I speak and write, I try to avoid infallible referring to the doctrine. Is it 29:57? Shall I finish these questions? Would you mind? If you want to leave, don't hesitate. Is it possible that the angel Gabriel discerned an internal lack of trust or belief by Zachary, since his response is similar to Mary, yet he was struck dumb? Mary, how shall this happen, since I do not know man? Zachary, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, even from Zachary's statement, a shrewd reader could discern Zachary was a doubter, Mary was not. In other words, Our Lady asked, how should this happen, since I do not know man? Zachary asked, how should I know this? Notice, from that, it was Zachary. I got a problem,
Mary did not say she had a problem. She had no problem. Am I still making sense? How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Hello. Dear angel, thanks for the information. I'm a skeptic. Okay? Yes. When Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple after he had been missing for 3 days, Mary said to Jesus, "Son, why hast thou done so to us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee salary." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the word that he spoke unto them. This proved that Jesus knew he was God. Did Mary and Joseph know he was God? First of all, you're right. Christ's first profession of his divinity was made at the age of 12. This is the teaching of the church. Christ's first profession of his divinity was in the temple of Jerusalem. And Mary said, "Why you caused us to sorrow, your father, meaning one thing, and I sought you sorrow." Then Christ said, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be my father's, my real father's business?" Okay. Did Mary and Joseph know he was God? Yes. Both knew it was God. But, whoa, this is a very good question. And, see, no, I know I'm not just wasting your time. You do have a lot to learn. Oh. What a difference between knowing something and going in your realization of what you know. Did Mary and Joseph know that Jesus is God? Sure they did. But they have to grow in their understanding, realization. And in fact, that's why I tell people, heaven has to be eternal. It will take that long to learn to all there is about God. That's not too good theology, but you get the point. Since Elias did not die, who said he didn't die? Pardon me. Well, let's go on. Since Elias did not die, but was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, he had to come back on earth and die. Normally die according to the law. Gideon said that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elias. Later, during the Lord's, oh my goodness, the Lord's ministry, we hear our Lord respond to the apostles' question about Elias' return. You can accept this. John was Elias. Question. Does this mean reincarnation? Of course not. Messianist passage from Scripture. Sure do. You better have a good explanation about reincarnation. First of all, you've got to know what reincarnation means, say to the Hindus. Reincarnation means that there is only one soul to begin with. And that soul takes on different habitations. So, you've got to misread reincarnation to think that, as we talk about here, could possibly be a case of reincarnation. The ordinary explanation that he gives is that he was taken up, if he was literally taken up into heaven and did not die, if he was, then he would have come back to earth and died. And then there would have been, obviously, no reincarnation, as was the case with, say, those in Christ's place in the past, right?
Is Elias supposed to come
on
the second time?
Yeah. Whom are you referring to when you say that?
When Christ comes again, the second
time. Elias, for
sure. Is he supposed to literally come down
now? Yeah, Elias. That's what Elias is with God now, see?
Right.
Whether Elias is his body now, you know, in the meantime. See, behold, the first person, that only Christ and his mother have their bodies.
Now the angels come, so they arise, come in spirit, in all kinds of ways of answering this. Thank you. What do you get a little out of line? Well, the most believe this, but our Lord said, if he will receive it, he is honest, that is to come, explained to John the Baptist. Okay. So, you know, there are volumes written on the subject, all by Catholics. If interrupted, if interpreted, can a highly favored one substitute the full of grace? I ask the question because, if my understanding, the original Greek can be interpreted, highly favored one. Yes. Except favor in Greek refers to grace. And the same word for grace, the other word for favor, charis. However, it can be so interpreted, but that's not the way the church has translated it over the centuries. And this is the way that the Vulgate, Gate, or Trim, I think, Pope St. Damas is the first who approved the Vulgate. And in the Vulgate, if there's any question about the Greek, well, so there would be a question about the Greek. For the church has been using not just the translation, but if you recite a Hail Mary through all these nations. So, I don't think I'm supposed to read this.
In my Bible, I had a favorite. The verse that says, the Protestant teaching probably was had a favorite. He was said, I don't know what the Protestant said. Want to translate that way.
Yeah. Now, because what they've done is, you know, with all kinds of things they've done with the Bible. Unless, I would say, though, the highly favored, what it does, it removes two things. It removes the church of authority over the Bible. I think for now, about 1,500 years, and that, by now, billions of Catholics have recited the Hail Mary with full of grace. And secondly, in for Protestantism, we just don't talk about grace as something which a person possesses and can somehow say either claim it or lose. So, shall we? Yes, it is over time. So shall we?